Amen. Now again, very good to see all that have gathered with us. We welcome you all in the Saviour's name as we are gathered around the precious word of truth. I want to pick up, first of all tonight, please, a verse in John's Gospel, and then we'll go straight to our epistle, which is the epistle of Paul to the Colossians. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and the verse number 23, John 5, 2, 3. Verse 22 for connection. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Here's where we want to catch. That all men, or that all, should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. Colossians, please, in chapter 1. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, first chapter and the 12th verse. Colossians 1 and 12. And we'll be reading down to the end of the chapter, and we look for the Lord's help even to read this portion of his word. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherefore, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Chapter 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And God will stamp his own approval upon the reading of his precious and his infallible word of truth. And we look to the Lord as usual, as ever, for help tonight as we seek to continue in the study of the epistle to the Colossians, which we have announced last evening. Due to the largeness of the epistle and the largeness of the ministry and teaching of Colossians, And also due to my own smallness, what we're going to be seeking to do is to present some concepts from Colossians. We cannot do it justice, and we certainly cannot approach it in a verse-by-verse way, but I want to bring some concepts from Colossians, a broad overview, noting major themes and seeking to show, we trust before the end of the week, the present relevance of this epistle. This epistle is bang up to date. It is absolutely what is required at the present hour, the ministry of the apostle in the epistle to the Colossians. Now very, very quickly, I'll try and not fall into the trap of overmuch repetition, but last night we looked very quickly at the place and the people and the period. We noted the place. Colossae sat in Asia Minor, southwest Turkey, and it was there in part of the Roman Empire. So that's the place. Colossae, Asia Minor, southwest Turkey, and it was within the realm of the Roman Empire. The people. Now this is important. We'll pick it up again tomorrow night, I trust. The people. A mix of ethnicities, cultures and religions. It was in an East meets West situation, and any kind of religion and mysticism, anything you could care to mention, including Judaism, was all there at Colossae. The period, well, the gospel first came to Colossae. Paul was in Asia Minor, was in southwest Turkey, from around somewhere between AD 53, 54, 55, in thereabouts, in his third missionary journey. And he spent 3 years in Asia Minor, and at least 2 of those years were spent in Ephesus, which is around 200 kilometres west of Colossae. Now, we read last night in Acts chapter 19 and 10 that all they in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. And we noted that the gospel that had been brought by Paul to Asia Minor was ultimately brought to Colossae, most likely by a man called Epaphras, as we read about him in chapter 1, verse 7, a fellow servant of Paul and a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. So, the people in Colossae had heard Paul's gospel. Now that gospel is expounded in all its fullness in the epistle to the Romans. That is Paul's exposition of the gospel with which he was entrusted, which he preached, which brought forth fruit and growth wherever it went, and it was the same gospel that Epaphras brought to Colossae in roundabout that time, mid AD 50s. Now, Colossians 1 verse 27 and 28, I've already said that Paul's gospel is presented in all its fullness in the Roman epistle. But just to pick this up very quickly tonight in verse 27, 28, notice please that central to the message that Paul preached was a person, and that person is Christ. Now I know there's great truths to the gospel. That's not our exercise in these evenings. There are tremendous truths in the gospel, and we ought not to be ignorant of them. But we need to remember this, that central to it all is a person, and that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, Christ, whom we preach. Not what we preach, but whom we preach. And the gospel ultimately is a presentation of this person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ was lifted up in the gospel and preached to the people, what happened was this. The Father drew some of these people to Christ. That's just how it works. The Lord Jesus tells us that back there in John's gospel. No man can come to me except the Father draw him, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And so these people came, and they found in Christ the answer to all their need. What philosophy couldn't meet, what Judaism couldn't meet, what mysticism couldn't meet, what man-made religions couldn't meet, and all their lack of power and ability, They came to Christ and he met their every need and they were saved. It's a wonderful gospel. And he's a wonderful Savior. And I want to just throw out the challenge this evening. Are we all glad we know him? Was there a bit of a witness in our hearts when we sang this lovely hymn? Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Are we glad that we know him? Are we rejoicing in him? But I want to go a little further with this challenge tonight. Because we as Christians, we all need to remember that about our affections for the Lord Jesus and how much we love him. But I want to go a little closer. Do we all know him? Those who do know him, are we glad that we know him? But do we all know him tonight in this hall? Good to see everyone who's here. I don't know your hearts. The Lord knows your heart. God knows your heart. And I'm throwing out the challenge. Do we all know the Lord Jesus as our Savior? I want to tell you right at the start of this meeting that our Lord Jesus is the one who's able to meet all your need. He can forgive your sins. He can set you free. He will give you a new life. And he'll give you the power to live a new life. And he'll give you the motive to live a new life. And that's love for the man who loved us and died to save us at Calvary. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Christianity is a love-motivated concept. I nearly said religion there. It's not a religion at all. It's a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. And dear one, tonight in the meeting, if you're not saved, there's an opportunity for you to be saved, for now is the day of salvation. But then again, we'll stay with us for a moment or two. As to our gospel, and I mean the gospel that we're preaching from the platforms of our gospel halls, are we preaching Paul's gospel? You see, we would need to examine ourselves and examine our own ministry and examine our own preaching and the kind of things that we're seeking for and promoting. Are we preaching Paul's gospel? And if we're going to be preaching the gospel, well, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we get to know something about the gospel that we're going to preach? Study Romans. There's the gospel for us. How God takes the beggar out of the dunghill, sets him among princes, and makes him inherit the throne of glory. What a wonderful gospel. And I trust that we're rejoicing in the gospel and that we are preaching this gospel, not some kind of an idea of the gospel, but preaching Paul's gospel and a presentation of this person of our Lord Jesus. So from the, we noted last night already, I mentioned it very quickly tonight, of the diverse background at Colossae. We also mentioned the depraved background at Colossae. These people were living in all kinds of immorality. We can pick that up. It was just rampant through the Roman Empire. But these people were saved. And then they became Christians. They were no longer Jews or idolaters or engaging in mystic religions. But they became Christians in the true sense of the word. And they were gathered together as Christians. Now I want to just spend a little time, I need to watch the time. They were also blessed to have a man among them called Epaphras. Now I've already spoken about this man. He was the man who heard Paul's gospel and who was saved. And it's most likely that it was he who brought the gospel to Colossae. Now, but I want you to notice chapter 1 verse 7. Paul says about this man Epaphras, for you, he's a faithful minister of Christ. Notice also chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, where the apostle tells us in clear, unmistakable terms about this man. He says, I, Epaphras, verse 12 of chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Now listen, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. That was a blessing for the Christians in Colossae to have such a man in their presence. a faithful minister of Christ, and he's laboring, always fervently laboring in prayer for them, that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You see, this man was not just content with a few professions of faith. One or two have said they're saved, and well, has it made much of a difference? Well, Epaphras is not interested in that kind of a thing. Epaphras has got more in mind than just initial salvation. He's got more in mind than just a profession of salvation. What Epaphras is emphasizing is ongoing salvation, of a life lived in the knowledge of and obedience to the revealed will of God. And let us note this, and I'll throw out this again tonight, let us elevate our thoughts and raise our expectations of the power of the gospel to change lives. And let us not think that somehow or other, if you would pardon me saying it like this, let us abandon the notion that somehow or other salvation is an escape route from hell and a free ticket to heaven and a free ride along the road. That's not what it is. Initial salvation, ongoing salvation, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, knowing something of the Lord's will and walking in obedience to it, bringing forth fruit in our lives. That is what salvation is. And when you read about salvation in the New Testament, that's what's in mind. A life that's saved, not only a soul that's saved, but a life that's saved to live for the honour and the glory of God. Now, as we have indicated already last night, we thought about the place, we've quickly covered that, we've thought about the people, we've thought about the period, and then we began to speak about Paul. We need to stress this again tonight, and I want to develop a little further from where we left off last night. Paul. And then we've also got to think of, and I'll just mention it as we come to the end of the meeting tonight, the problem at Colossae. The problem. There's a problem here, and we'll need to announce the problem, and tomorrow night, in the will of God, we'll need to address the problem at Colossae, and then we'll see the panacea to it in the closing couple of evenings. Now, I want to spend deliberately a little bit more time on Paul's unique and vital place in the whole Christian economy. We noted last night, I'm not going to labour these points again, I want to announce them, and then I want to drive forward. We noticed in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is an apostle by the will of God. Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That simply means he's got all the authority of Jesus Christ as he speaks. Verse 23 of chapter 1, Paul, in a unique and special way, was minister of the gospel. God used him to bring the Christian gospel. The Lord revealed the gospel to him. He didn't get it from men, didn't get it from other apostles. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus, Galatians chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Colossians, back there, 24-25. He's not only an apostle, he's not only minister of the gospel, but he's minister of the church. That which we've just read about again tonight, which in ages past was hidden in God. No one knew anything about the church until Paul came along, and it was through Paul that the Lord brought forth the truth concerning the church, concerning Christians for the dispensation in which we live. Now, we noted in past years, when we looked at Philippians, that Paul, we noticed it there in chapter 3, verse 17, just to mention it and move on, Paul is also a divinely appointed ensample. Now what that means is this, that ensample, the word we read there in Philippians 3:17, it's the exact strike of a die. You're in the metal work, the die comes down, hits the metal, and you've got an exact imprint of the die that's now in the metal. And that's what Paul is. He's an ensample Christian. He's a model Christian. And that's why Paul says, by the Spirit of God, follow me. Because he's the model. He's the model Christian. He's living in this world as a Christian ought to live. And you follow his life through the Acts of the Apostles, Follow his life through the epistles, and you will find in every case he's a model Christian, and you can follow Paul, because Paul was a Christian. Now, what we're coming to tonight is this. Second, the last little clause there of Colossians 1 verse 25. To fulfill the word of God. We noted that. To fulfill the word of God. Now here's where we want to stop and develop this a little. We read that word there at the end of verse 25. To fulfill the word of God. Now that word fulfill in our King James Version is a word that means to render full, to fill to the top. It means that to fill something up so that there's nothing shall be lacking of the full measure. Another translation, another interpretation of it is to make complete in every particular. Now that's the word that the Spirit of God is using. Paul is coming to fulfill the word of God, to complete the word of God. And that's why Mr. Darby's translation just simply translates it, to complete the word of God. Now here we find the ultimate purpose of Paul's apostleship and his twofold ministry, ministry of the gospel and of the church. Now, it was to complete the word of God. Now stay with me. This does not mean that Paul wrote the last words of Scripture. That is clearly not the case. John wrote after Paul, and probably maybe Peter did as well. But what it does mean is this, that Paul was the chosen vessel to whom and through whom God revealed truth for the Christian dispensation. That is, for the age that began at Pentecost is running still and will run on until the rapture of the church when the Lord Jesus comes to the air to call us to be with himself. That is the Christian dispensation. Something brand new. Something that had never been seen before. Something that was hidden God. The old prophets never saw it. And Paul was the chosen vessel, as I say, to whom and through whom God revealed truth for this dispensation. And when that truth concerning the gospel and the church was revealed to Paul and communicated by Paul, the circle of divine revelation was complete. And God had and has nothing further to reveal. Divine revelation has been complete. Now, you'll say, what about the other apostles? Well, I'll just touch them in a moment. The other apostles in their epistles, I'm speaking carefully, but what they are working with is truth that had already been revealed, or truth that the Lord Jesus had taught when he was here on earth. Now that's the difference between the other apostles' ministry and Paul's ministry. Paul's was brand new revelation to complete divine revelation. Now, you see, the other apostles, they have the word in the upper room. We mentioned that last night about John 16, but back in John 14, verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, and he's addressing the 11 apostles, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring to your mind whatsoever I have said unto you. So that's how you get your Gospels. And that's how we get these epistles of Peter and John, etc. Because the Lord brought to their mind things that he had already said. There was no new revelation to these men. And remember that though John wrote the revelation, well, you say there's new stuff there. Well, is there? There's new detail there, but there's nothing new in a certain sense. It was John who wrote the revelation, but the revelation of John, the last book in our Bible, is simply, now I shouldn't say simply, but you know what I mean. What John is doing in the Revelation is a development of truth that had already been revealed. Do you know that the truth of Revelation, it had been spoken by the first prophet in your Bible? The seventh man from Adam was a man called Enoch. Jude tells us about him in his little epistle in verse 14 and 15. He says, Jude, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied and said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all the ungodly. What does John say? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and him every eye shall see. You see, it's a development. It's more detail, and the terrible detail of the terrible outpouring of God's judgment to fall on this world once the church is raptured home. The detail of it is filled out there in Revelation. And by the way, we'll just come back with a little evangelical touch again, because I was asked to do that in these meetings. Remember the gospel. I always try to remember the gospel. Dear one, tonight, if you're not saved, there's a great day of judgment about to fall in this world. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can deliver you from the wrath to come. Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? But you see, John's just developing truth that we can trace through the Old Testament about the second coming to earth of the Lord Jesus. Not his coming to the air is not mentioned in the Old Testament or in these other epistles. This is brought out by Paul alone. And so, I want to now go back and quickly notice, please, the implications of Paul having completed the Word of God. Divine revelation is complete. God has given his whole mind. So, implication number one. Since Paul's epistles are the special word of the Lord Jesus to Christians, these epistles of Paul ought to be our major focus and our priority in our reading and studying of the Word of God. For these epistles are not only, as all Scripture is, for us, but they are uniquely about us and addressed directly to us. You want a word from the Lord, Christian, you'll find it in Paul's epistles. He's speaking to Christians, and he's speaking about Christians. So get in there and find the Lord's mind for the present hour. So that's implication number one. Make our focus Paul's epistles. And don't forget about the rest, of course, for Paul tells us that we ought to know the Old Testament. But we'll stay with the focus, and we'll stay with the priority. But again, implication number two. And this will start to feed in when we see the problem at Colossae, and we can't touch the problem at Colossae tonight other than that there was a whole lot of fancy new ideas being propagated and promulgated at Colossae. Problems were arising, and rather than getting to the Word of God, people were up with this theory, that theory, this regulation, that rule. That was the kind of thing that was happening at Colossae. But remember the implication of Paul having completed the Word of God. Dear Christian, you are totally equipped for the dispensation. We have the revealed mind of the Lord for the whole church age. We are not sailing in uncharted seas. The Lord has given us his mind. He gave it back there in Paul's day. Revelation has been complete, and we have it in our hands tonight. Now, thirdly, and this again will fit in with an area of the problem at Colossae. Revelation being complete, this should be a very obvious implication, but people miss it. There is no need, and indeed it is absolutely wrong, to hanker after new special revelation from whatever source. It's not going to happen. Not from the Spirit of God anyway. And that's the danger when people start heading down this mystic route. That the next thing they get some revelation, but it's not a divine revelation. And that's why we would sound a blast on the ram's horn of warning to distance ourselves from these things that are mystical. There was a branch at Colossae, as we'll see, and they were becoming obsessed with angels and the unseen world and all that kind of thing. And the Christians should distance themselves from all of that. And don't be seeking special revelation, and don't be seeking special visions. The Lord has given his mind, revelation is complete, and in terms of revelation, the Holy Spirit has got nothing left to say. And that's why, Paul, that's why we read it there in Colossians 2. You can run down, and I think it's three times over, the apostle says, and let no one, let no man spoil you, let no man beguile you, let no one trick you, let no one carry you away. Be absolutely rock solid on the revealed mind of God. You say, I thought Colossians was all kind of mystical and hardly applicable. It's absolutely applicable to get our feet and solid on the Word of God and divine revelation. And we'll stay with Paul's epistles for a little while. Just want to say something about them. Now, we're not going to get into all the speculation about who wrote Hebrews. If God wanted us to know that, he would have told us. We can all have our thoughts, but never mind. So we'll go with this. We'll go with the easy option that we can prove from Scripture. There are 13 epistles where Paul is the named writer. And if you go through Paul's epistles, you'll discover that he addressed epistles to seven different churches. Now, some of them he sent two letters, don't get confused, but he addressed seven churches. Now, I don't know where your mind's running, but and I don't want to develop it at all, but isn't it interesting that there's seven letters to seven churches in Revelation as well? So Paul has seven letters to seven different churches, or groups of Christians who were gathering, to maybe be a bit more accurate. Now, I want to teach something here. I want to, this whole idea of new revelation from Paul. I'm going to make bold to say that three of those epistles stand as pillars. And in these pillar epistles, objective Christian truth is revealed. That is just plain, straight teaching of absolutes. Objective truth. It's true whether we understand it, believe it, or agree with it, or enjoy it. It's objective truth. And it's interesting, or not really surprising, pardon me, that in these three pillar epistles, Christ is preeminent in them all. Now, you're asking which ones are they? Pillar number one, Romans. Christ and his gospel, or Christ and his church. Let's just stick with Christ and his gospel. Secondly, Ephesians, second pillar. Christ and his church. One body. 1 Thessalonians, Christ and his coming. So we've got Christ and his gospel, Christ and his church, and Christ and his coming, we should say his coming for the church. Now notice again, Colossians 1:28, Paul says, Christ, whom we preach, warning and teaching, warning the sinners, teaching the saints. So as Paul and Epaphras, by extension, they preached Christ to the sinner and they preached Christ to the saints. And notice, please, again, this whole idea of growth and development and salvation's day is only the beginning. What has Paul got in mind here? Verse 28. That we might get a few professions and be able to write to the magazine and say how many people got saved at our meetings. Not at all. He says that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Do you know, dear believer, why God saved you? Oh, he's going to take me to heaven. Wonderful, wonderful it is. But you know what he saved you for? To make you like Christ and to bring you to maturity, Christian maturity. I'm not going to go down that road any further, but we have, maybe I should mention Ephesians. In chapter 4, says the Apostle Paul, the risen head of the church has given gifts to the church. Now the gifts in Ephesians 4 are men, and among that list of gifts are pastor teachers. And it's some of them. But you read on down and you'll discover it's some for all. Some pastor teachers so that we would all come to full maturity. We can't all be teachers. But the apostle is saying this, that the Lord, the risen head, has given provision that all of us can come to proper Christian maturity. They will not be children and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Dear younger Christian, dear any age, the Lord wants us mature. He wants us to grow. He wants us to develop. And there's provision for it in the scriptures. We still, some people say we don't have apostles anymore. In a certain sense, that's absolutely true. But in another sense, it's not true, because we've got the apostles' ministry here in the Word of God. No apostles today, but we've got a record of their ministry. What's it for? Till we all come into the full knowledge of Christ and come to full maturity. And what is Paul doing? That we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And thus I would say, and the test comes to me, that all true ministry, either to sinners or saints, ought to be Christocentric, Christ-centered. Christ for the sinner and Christ for the saint. Now, Paul's other epistles to churches, I've mentioned these three, Romans, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians. The other epistles that he writes to churches, I'm not going to speak about the pastoral epistles or the personal epistles, but the other epistles of Paul to churches are altogether more subjective in nature. And in these other epistles, the apostle is dealing with issues that have cropped up. They are what you might call occasional. An occasion has demanded their being written. So, remember that Paul preached Romans. That was his gospel. And Paul preached Romans before he ever wrote Romans. So that was just Paul's gospel. That's what he preached everywhere he went. So we know that Galatians was written long before Romans was written. But what is happening in Galatians? There is a deviation from the true gospel that Paul preached. And Paul writes immediately. He says, I marvel at you that you're so soon removed. And he says, this gospel, he says, it's another gospel. He says, it's not another gospel at all. It's no gospel. And so Paul comes in there with a corrective, because there's deviation from Romans. Come again, a couple more examples, then we must move on. There's disorder in the local church. So what does Paul do? He writes the first letter to the Corinthians to sort out the disorder. There's occasion demands this being written. And we'll soon see in Colossians that there's departure from Christ. Now I said it last night, I think, and if I didn't, I should have, that the departure from Christ was not taking something from him, but it was trying to add something to him, and that's departure. Departure. Because Christ is all we need. Christ and his word. And Christ is all we need for Christian progress and development. So, what does Paul do in Colossae? Departure from Christ. What does Paul do? He brings in a presentation of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Christian's link with him. Now, we'll just stay with this for a moment. Perhaps it will be helpful to some to understand the New Testament a little better. Some Christians wonder, when you read through the New Testament, why this deviation? Why the disorder and why the departure in the early church? You think, my, they were only started 5 minutes and now things are all going sideways. Well, I want you just to think about this. We're back to this whole idea of Paul completing the Word of God. For not only did the Lord reveal to Paul what we have called new and objective truth, the Lord in his sovereign ways. Now it never ever mitigates the responsibility of those who brought in the disorder or the departure. They stand absolutely culpable for what they did, because sovereignty is never in conflict with responsibility. But the Lord in his sovereign ways allowed error and departure and deviation to come in. He allowed it. He didn't make it happen, but he allowed it to happen. Why? He did it while the apostles were still on earth, so that he, the Lord Jesus, the risen head of the church, could communicate the corrective ministry that was required, and Paul could write these corrective epistles, thus for all time, committing the same to Scripture. And so for every deviation, every disorder, every departure, there is a scriptural answer. The Lord allowed it all to develop, and he had the apostle on earth, and he communicated his mind for the disorder at Corinth, the deviation from the gospel at Galatia, and the departure from Christ at Colossae. That was all under the sovereignty of the Lord. Now I want you to think about what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. I'll tell you what he said, and I'll quickly tell you the background. It's Paul sailing away from Asia. Now the whole concept here is like a prophetic picture. So Paul, an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, he's sailing away. These Christians at Ephesus were weeping because they thought they'd never see Paul again. So you and I are in this position. The apostles have sailed. They're not with us any longer. And the apostle said to those men as they wept on the shore, he says, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And no wonder they weep as the apostle sails and he speaks about these things happening. But then notice what he says in verse 32. You can check it out later. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And Paul says as he sails away, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. Here's the answer. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And dear Christians, there we are. The apostles have sailed to the other world. The apostles are on the other side. And we're left here to go on in the dispensation with Christianity. How are we going to do it? We've got God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we've got the completed word of God. And don't think for a minute that somehow or other in Kamloops or Kirkmuir Hill or anywhere else you care to mention, if there's something crops up and, really, there's nothing in the Word of God that deals with this. That's not true. We can come to God and we come to his Word. Now just stay with it a moment or two. We've 10 or 12 minutes left. This Word of God, it's able to, the Word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Now I've labored this point tonight, and I've done that deliberately, because in such times as we live in, and I don't need to go around asking people what's happening, I just keep my ears open and my eyes opened. In the times that we live in are times just like Colossae in AD 62 when Paul wrote this epistle, when Christians are beginning to think that they need something more than Christ and his word. We need to be finding some new answer to this problem, or some new way of dealing with things, some new way of taking assembly testimony forward, some new way of advancing gospel testimony. We need new things. We need new ideas. We need new. No, we don't. No, we don't. We need to be totally convinced of the all-sufficiency of Scripture and the all-sufficiency of God. We do not need new ideas and new revelations. The Word of God is complete. Now I want you to stay with your mind in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Keep that in mind. So keep this in mind, that Paul, for the dispensation, is commending us to God, and he's commending us to the Word of God. Now stay with that. But come in your mind and look down there at Colossians 1, verse 9 through 11. I want us to look for the next 10 minutes at Paul's prayer. It's here in our passage. It's here in context. And I want to think of us in our day, with our problems, in our lives, in our assemblies, in gospel testimony. How are we going to go on? How are we going to go through? Well, come to God. I commend you to God. Come to God in prayer and pray Paul's prayers. Now, this is what we need to pray in our problems and difficulties. And pray in faith, because this is the revealed word of God, you see. We don't need to pray these prayers and then ask, if it be thy will, let it be so. We don't need to say that when we come to these prayers. No need to be saying, if it be thy will, this is the Lord's will. We just need to pray it and say amen. And what does Paul say? Now think about this in context. The apostles have sailed. The apostles commending us to God. Come to God, and what do we ask for? What does Paul ask for? I do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here's a prayer to pray. And what is Paul asking for? And what is he encouraging you and me to ask for? To be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now if we investigate the text a little, I'll run through it quickly. But we look at the words that are used here. The idea is to be filled full to the very top with the complete and accurate knowledge of the will of God. Why? Why? And filled to the top with a full and accurate knowledge of his word, and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, we investigate that a little, what we discover is this, that wisdom and spiritual understanding means the right use of the knowledge we have, and also an ability to look at things objectively and with a discerning mind. Do we need that in our day? The knowledge of his will, his mind is revealed in his word. And we're thinking about the Lord's will in the big things and the broad things and his purpose for the ages, etc. It's all revealed in the Word. To know it, and a wisdom, spiritual understanding, looking at things objectively. Now, why? What's the purpose of this? The prayer goes on. Praying that you might be filled, you might have wisdom, you might have spiritual understanding, so that, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I want to run through this quickly. Here's the purpose of his prayer, and here's what we ought to be praying, to know the mind of God, to have a discerning, be able to discern things, so that we can walk worthy of the Lord. Now, the NEB puts it this way, and it's helpful when you have a little look at the text. King James runs like this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, what it should read is something like this. Entirely pleasing unto him. Walk worthy of the Lord in keeping with his character and in keeping with his word, living for his honor and entirely pleasing unto him. Or J.B. Phillips translates it this way, or paraphrases it this way, walk worthy of the Lord, bringing joy to his heart. Pleasing, that word pleasing that we have in our King James Version, the original word is only used here in the whole of the New Testament, and it means this. It means the preference of another's will as opposed to my own. That's what pleasing means. Now let's just unpack this a little bit more. What Paul's praying is that we would know the mind of the Lord, that we would have wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that we could walk in a way that will bring joy to the heart of the Lord and please him in every way. rather, you see, this is the whole idea. Praying that we would please the Lord and bring joy to His heart rather than to please self. You see the whole idea? Assembly life. Our whole life. Because you think maybe we could put a little distinction there, but pleasing self or pleasing the Lord. What a challenge this all is. We live in a world that is absolutely, almost completely geared to pleasing self. And of course that spills over into the church. That spills over into the Christians. And what we discover is Christians want to live to please themselves. Never mind pleasing the Lord. Please yourself. Dear Christian, that's anathema. And come into the church, come into the assembly, come into the gatherings. Oh, that doesn't suit me. That's old-fashioned, so-called. Pleasing the Lord, not pleasing ourselves. You see how practical this all is. And Paul wants us to pray along these lines. And look at what happens. I need to go quickly here. You see how this all works out? If we know His will, we can anticipate what will please Him. And we can live for His glory and honour. And notice that it kind of becomes a revolving thing. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Here's the knowledge of the Holy. We're starting to know His word. We're starting to walk in the light of His word. We're bringing pleasure to Him. And so we get to know God. Lovely Psalm 36 and 9. I think it's probably helpful here. The psalmist says, "In thy light shall we see light." You walk in the light you have and you'll get more and you'll see the reasons for it all. But notice Paul goes on and he says there in verse 11, praying that you be strengthened and given patience and long suffering and joyfulness. Did you know that joyfulness was a Christian virtue that you can pray for? You see, Paul's going to come in here in chapter 2 and we're going to think about it tomorrow night probably about people who are Stoics. Nothing affects them. They go through life. This is a part of a kind of a false religion. Nothing matters what happens to my body. I'll put on a stiff upper lip and it doesn't matter. Well, that's not what this is. Paul's saying. Strengthened with patience and long suffering, with joyfulness. And then we'll come back to the rest of the verses in this section just in a moment. In fact, we'll maybe not come back to them at all. But while we're still thinking, you see, I'm bringing this in the context of Paul's parting words to the Ephesians. I commend you to God. Are we praying these prayers? Is this our prayer list? Oh, pray for this and pray for that and pray for somebody's sore knee and all that kind of thing. Well, that maybe has its place, but you don't find it in Paul's prayers. And here's Paul's prayers, and it's for these spiritual things. I know that we could adjust. I'm not saying don't pray for these other things. What I'm saying is get our prayer life adjusted into line with the apostles' prayers. And you can check them out in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1. And then notice, with this we'll close. Back in Acts 20, 32 again. I commend you to God. We've thought of that in prayer. And to the word of His grace. We can pick that up in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. The apostle says there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." As it does that, it shapes our thinking and it shapes our outlook. What we notice now is, just as I'll mention this and then I'm done, we go back to Colossians 1 and verse 12. Paul starts to then break into thanksgiving. I would like you to look at these things that Paul gives thanks for. Because, dear Christian, they are all your blessings because you're a Christian. You are not on the way to these things. These are yours in Christ. Now, quickly cover it. Giving thanks. You see, he's now not asking. So we don't need to ask for things that Paul's giving thanks for. To the Father who hath made us meet, or has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We might not understand what the inheritance is, but the Father has made us fit for it. That is something we are positionally as Christians. Our fitness is present. Our inheritance is future. But the moment we were saved, we were made fit for the inheritance. And then the apostle goes on. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. And verse 13b, we have been translated. This is something that God has done for us. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or the kingdom of His own dear Son. And the kingdom is simply a sphere of authority. We can't do without authority. Man was never intended to be without authority. And so the Lord, God, has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then notice what He says. In whom we have redemption. Through His blood. I'm not going to speak about that verse. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. These are all yours if you're in Christ. Fitness for the inheritance, deliverance from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You're redeemed and you're forgiven. Your sins are taken away. And the guilt's removed. And the burden is lifted. And they're all Christian blessings. With this I'll close. Are we all here present in the good of this? And you can come to this tonight. And Paul gives it in God's order. Meat for the inheritance, etc. When you come as a poor sinner, you'll appreciate it the other way around. The first thing you'll need is forgiveness. And you'll appreciate that first. I've got a tremendous burden of sins. And the Lord can take them away. Because He has power on earth to forgive sins. And then you'll know about redemption. I'm set free. And then you'll know you're into a new sphere of authority. And then you'll realize I'm delivered from the power of darkness. And then you'll realize I'm made meet for an inheritance. That's the way it is. You see, God starts with the top. We start at the bottom and work back up. And I trust tonight we're all in the good of it. I trust we're rejoicing in God's salvation. I trust that we're enjoying these things in the Word of God. And we would look to the Lord for His help and blessing in a night or two to come yet.